It is a joy to see everyone here this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 if you have not already done that. That was some wonderful singing. Thank you, Wendell, for leading us in that. And thank you, Lona, and all those that sang with her. We're so grateful, and for David for playing the violin, and of course the shorts. And I just the music here is so special to me. I'm so thankful for our music ministry. I'm sorry, I'm getting off track. We all experience anxiety, even as Christians, especially when we're facing serious moments in our lives. Whether we're waiting for a medical diagnosis or for a loved one to get out of surgery, or we're absorbing some kind of major financial hit, or facing the possibility of a job loss. Even simple things in life cause us anxiety. It could be having an uncomfortable conversation with someone, or waiting on a test score to get back, you kids in school. Anxiety and worry, it touches us all in varying ways, and for many, it's not just the major concerns in life that cause anxiety, but the everyday realities. Things like getting on the road or flying in a plane or walking down the street or simply engaging with others. Covering your bills for the month. Things like this. Anxiety has a way of working itself into both the extraordinary and ordinary aspects of life, doesn't it? Now, as Christians, we all know what we're supposed to say about anxiety, don't we? We know the answer is to do what? Trust the Lord, be anxious for nothing. That's right. And that's what we tell ourselves, and that's what we tell each other, trust the Lord. And rightly so, because that's true. That's absolutely true. That is the simple answer to anxiety. But if we're honest, sometimes that exhortation can feel, well, a bit disjointed from the moment and even unhelpful on its own. It can sort of feel like that empty exhortation that James warns against in chapter 2 and verse 16 of his epistle, when those people in the church he was describing who are trying to encourage, not really, but they're trying to encourage the needy by saying, be warm and be filled, and then they do nothing to actually help them achieve those needs. It can feel just as frustrating to hear trust the Lord without being shown how to live that out when the uncertainties of life are looming before us. Well, in our text for this morning, our Lord deals with this very issue of worry or anxiety. And he does not merely tell his disciples, do not worry. He does say that. He says it clearly. He says it directly. He says it repeatedly. This is a command. Don't worry, he says. But he doesn't stop there. He gives them the truth that makes this command possible. He gives them the reasons and the realities and the perspective that dispels anxiety and brings that peace that we also desperately need every day. What good is it to tell someone to do something without giving them the tools to do it? Well, that's what our Lord gives us today. In his kindness, Jesus not only gives us the command, but he also gives us the truth that strengthens our faith to obey that command. And I think it'll help us to first define what we're talking about. What is worry? What is anxiety? Well, I looked up what Noah Webster had to say about it, and he's a little wordy, so I'm paraphrasing a bit. He says, concern or worry, respecting an event which disturbs the mind and keeps it in a state of painful uneasiness. It usually springs from fear or serious apprehension of evil, involves suspense regarding that event, and often a sense of perplexity on how to act. In other words, fear or anxiety is a type of fear that happens when we face the unknown, we anticipate the worst, and we recognize we don't have the wisdom or the power to control the outcome. That's anxiety. So when you think about it, though, anxiety makes sense. We can't always see what's coming, can we? We don't always control what the outcome is. Even with all of our effort and all of our planning, all of our attempts to minimize risk in our lives, we're all still vulnerable. You can drive safely and still get in an accident. You can work hard and still lose your job. You can take care of yourself and still get sick. The reality is, no matter how much we try to manage our lives, we cannot see the unseen and we cannot control the uncontrollable. So if we simply stop there in our thinking, it makes perfect sense that we feel anxiety. We should be worried. Because left to ourselves, we're all in danger all the time. So what are we to do with that anxiety? Well, you can choose one of the three most common responses to anxiety. You can allow it, one, to rule your life. You can seize up and seize up emotionally and mentally and physically, such that anxiety overtakes you to the point that it consumes you. Or you can try to numb your anxiety through distractions or drugs or denial, filling your days with work and entertainment, or numbing yourself with mind-altering substances, whether they're legal or not, simply living in self-deception and lies, telling yourself it's not going to happen to me, it'll all work out in the end, without having any real foundation for such a confidence. Or you can foolishly and feverishly work to outthink the problem by over-preparing for every possible outcome. As you analyze and strategize and exhaust yourself trying to control what ultimately cannot be controlled, until at some point you suffer a breakdown, because let's face it, you cannot ever actually cover all the bases and prepare for every possible outcome. But none of those responses to anxiety actually solve the problem, do they? No. And that's because they all treat anxiety as the problem, when anxiety is simply our fear-driven response to the unknown. What is missing is the realization that anxiety is the symptom of a greater and more serious problem. Trying to treat anxiety as if it's the problem is like trying to give shoes to someone with broken feet so they'll walk better. It's not dealing with the more serious underlying issue. The problem isn't that we feel anxiety. The problem is why we feel anxiety. And this is what our Lord deals with in our text. He's going to give us two very simple, very basic tools for dispelling anxiety: right thinking and right pursuits. And together, if you can get a hold of these two things, if you can embrace them and employ them in your life, I am confident from the Word of God that you will begin to see real victory over anxiety or worry in your life. And let me just say that these are not my ideas, nor is this something that comes from a self-help book or video on YouTube. If you want man's opinion on the matter, the world is filled with all sorts of advice on how to overcome anxiety. Anxiety has become a very big business in our world today. And although some of that human wisdom can be helpful in a limited sense, what we have before us today in this text is, it doesn't come from man's wisdom. This is what our God has to say about it. And I think we'll all be better off for trusting his advice over man's. And let me also say that I have not mastered this. I'm not up here pretending that I have this completely down pat, nor has anyone else that I've ever met. We're all a work in progress, aren't we? Absolutely. Absolutely. So I'm not standing up here telling you that I never worry, that I never feel anxiety. Sometimes, seconds before I get up here, I'm panic-stricken. I don't know why. It doesn't always happen. It's just for maybe 5 seconds or so. But I am convinced that through my experience with this struggle, with anxiety and worry, that when I have meditated deeply on these very things and embraced these truths that Jesus lays before us, I have experienced that peace that surpasses all human understanding, that does not fit the situation, a peace that comes from God Himself. It's not often that anxiety will go away overnight. For most, I think it's an ongoing process as we practice our faith in God, and that increasingly replaces anxiety with a true and lasting peace. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll begin in verse 22. Please bow with me. Thank you, Father, for your incredible mercy that you pour out on us each and every day and every moment of our lives. You give us each and every breath. You gave us life to begin with, and you lead us by your Spirit through this life. You've given us your word that we might know you. You've given us the church that we might be built up and encourage one another and serve you. Father, help us this morning to understand your word. Be our guide and our teacher. May your words be heard this morning. Touch our hearts with your truths. Write it upon our hearts. Change our desires and our direction. And Lord, just fix us a little bit more today that we might not worry but rest in you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin in verse 22, and it says that He, that is Jesus, said to his disciples. Now we know that Jesus is in the middle of this massive, chaotic scene, right? There's tens of thousands of people who have gathered, and they're pressing in so closely that they're even stepping on one another. And he's been speaking, especially to his disciples in this crowd, preparing them for what it will mean to follow him in a hostile world. He warned them not to be hypocrites like the Pharisees, and he told them not to fear men, but rather fear God. He called them to confess him openly before men, and he's promised that the Holy Spirit will strengthen them and speak through them when they are brought before the hostile authorities. And then right in the middle of all of this, this guy stands up. We read it just a few minutes ago. Mike did for us. A man in the crowd interrupts and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus used that interruption to expose the danger of covetousness, to warn us against that. He tells this parable about a rich man who had more than enough, but lived as though his life was secure because of his possessions. And God said to him, "You fool," because that very night his soul was required of him. And so Jesus first warns against trusting in abundance or in possessions. But now he turns to the other side of this same problem. One man thinks possessions can secure his life. Another fears that without enough possessions, he won't be able to sustain his life. Both errors come from the same root problem. Both are forms of misplaced trust. One trusts what he has, the other worries about what he doesn't have. So you see, in both cases, the focus of the heart is on earthly provision, earthly possessions, rather than on God who gives life and sustains it. And that's why here in verse 22, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you," he's connecting what he just taught about materialism to now what he teaches on what he teaches about anxiety. So with that, the first tool that he gives us here in overcoming anxiety is right thinking. He corrects the way we think about life itself. We need to understand that the measure of our lives does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, and neither are our lives sustained by those possessions. Verses 22 and 23, he says, "Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." First thing to notice here is that this is a command. Me merimnate, do not worry. Merimnao is the Greek word for worry or concern, and it can be a positive concern or care depending on the context. Paul uses it in a positive sense in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, where he describes the proper concern we're to have for one another in the church. He says, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's the same word. But most often it's used in its negative sense, worry, anxiety. That's, of course, how Jesus uses it here. So he's not forbidding all kinds of concern. What he's forbidding is worrying about the most basic things of life. He says, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on it. This is the physical needs of our life. He's talking about food and clothing, our most basic necessities. It's natural for a man to think about his life, to work and plan and provide, and Scripture actually commands those things, doesn't it? Of course it does. We're to be responsible to the Lord, to labor and be wise stewards of what He's given us. What I mean is, when we pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread, we then get up and go to work, right? We go to work acknowledging with gratitude that it is God who gives us the ability and the opportunities to do just that. But that's not the kind of concern Jesus has in mind here. He's talking about that kind of worry that assumes I must secure my life, that I must guarantee my future, that my life depends on me. The issue is not whether you should work or plan or save or provide. That's obvious, we need to do that. The issue is whether your heart is being ruled by anxious fear, as though everything ultimately depends on you. And again, this is a command, a present active imperative. Do not worry. Don't keep worrying. Do not live in that inward fear over the uncertainties of life that take the most basic burdens of our life, food and clothing, and carries them apart from trusting in God. And how can he say this to us, knowing we need to eat and we need to clothe ourselves? How can he command us not to worry in a world that is like the one that we live in, with so many uncertainties? Well, the answer is in verse 23. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. This is the foundational principle for dispelling anxiety. Your life is not merely about survival. Anxiety reduces our life to mere survival. It shrinks everything down until all you can see is what you need, what you lack, what you might lose, and what you cannot control. But Jesus says life is more than that. Life is more than that. Food may sustain your life, but food is not your life. Clothing covers and protects your body, but clothing isn't the purpose of your body. As MacArthur put it, we're not just eating machines and mannequins. These two basic needs for life, food and shelter, food and clothing, they are not the source of our life, are they? Are they? Of course not. What is the source of life? And let me give you a hint. It's not billions of years and chance. It's God. It's God. He is the source of all life. And follow me on this. Why did he give you life? Was it so that you would spend your life eating and modeling clothes? Of course not. He gave you life for his purposes. He gave you a body to worship him, to obey him, to serve him, and to glorify him. Now, let me ask you this. If God's already given you the greater gift, which is life itself, then what sense does it make to doubt that he would also give you, with that greater gift, the lesser things needed to sustain that life? You understand what I'm asking? Yeah. This is the logic, the simple logic of our Lord's command here. If God has given the greater, won't he supply the lesser? You can look at it this way, Christians. Whose life is it? Whose life is it really? Yes, it's your life. You're the one living the life. But God's the one that gave you that life. And why did he give you that life? Was it to spend it on your desires and on your will and to accomplish your purposes? Or did he give you life for his purposes? Look, I get it. One of the hardest things for men to do is to think outside of themselves. We all experience life through our own eyes, right? Our own experience. We are self-centered creatures. But this world isn't about us. And your life is not about you. That's what we have to come to understand. All of this is for God's glory. It's all for his will. It's all for his purposes. Like Romans 11:38 says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Before we were saved, sure, I get it. Life was all about us because that's all we knew. But now, having been born again by grace through faith in Christ, we've been given new life. We've been given eternal life. We've been given true life in him, such that now we who live no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. We have to understand this if we're going to overcome the anxieties of life. This new perspective on life is key to living in the peace of God without worry. Because if God gave you life for his purposes, don't you think he's going to give you what you need as long as you need it until his purpose for your life is complete? The answer is yes. Of course he will. Of course he will. So, beloved, if you are his child, you have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to worry about. So our first tool in overcoming anxiety is right thinking about life itself. And then he continues. Next, he does what he so often does. He takes these deep theological truths and he brings it down to our level by illustrating it from creation. Look at verse 24. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. That word consider is more than just a passing thought. It means to look carefully. It means to think deeply, to pay attention, to meditate on it, to learn something from what God has made here. This is a striking illustration, especially coming right after the parable of the rich fool. That rich fool was obsessed with barns, right? He had barns and he wanted bigger barns. But ravens don't have barns at all, do they? They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't stockpile their seed, they don't do any of that, but God feeds them. He feeds them. And it's interesting to me that he chose ravens for this illustration. Earlier in this chapter, he spoke about sparrows, didn't he? Right? Those common little songbirds that you could get five of them for 2 cents. But now he speaks of ravens. They're just as common as the sparrows, but in the eyes of men, they're pretty useless. They're unclean birds. They're scavengers. They're like rats with wings. You can at least eat a sparrow, but you can't eat a raven. You'll get sick. So they have no seeming value to man, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds, than the ravens? If God feeds those filthy birds who serve such a small purpose in creation, do you think he's going to forget you? Do you think he's going to forsake you? You whom he has purchased and raised to new life by the death and resurrection of his son. If God's providential care extends all the way to the unclean birds, then his fatherly care will not fail those who belong to him. So the question underneath our anxiety is not merely, will God provide? But it's the deeper question is, do I believe that my God will survive, will provide? Do I believe that he values me? Do I believe that he sees me? Do I believe that he knows my need? And that I matter to him more than the filthy ravens? And do I know that he has a purpose for me? So you see, anxiety is misplaced trust. Instead of trusting God, you're trusting in yourself. Well, then Jesus adds another argument here. In verse 25, he says, "And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span?" He confronts our anxiety from this different angle. Anxiety is not only faithlessness, it is useless. You know, worry kind of feels productive, right? If I can just outthink the problem, I mean, that's what I do. Lie in bed for hours trying to figure it all out, wishing I could fall asleep. It may feel productive to us as we plan and calculate and imagine every possible outcome, but it's a lie. And again, I'm not saying that we're not to think about what we're going to do today and tomorrow and all of that. We are to plan. But Jesus says this anxiety, this worry over the things that we can't control, it cannot add even a single hour to your life. And that word for hour here is the word for a cubit. It's a measure of length, cubits from the elbow to the tip of an average man's arm, about 18 inches. The idea is that you cannot worry yourself into a longer life, not even by 18 inches. Anxiety may feel as though you're taking control, but the truth is it's useless. In fact, we know that it's harmful. In verse 26, he says, "If then you cannot do even a very little thing, like adding 18 inches to your life, the length of your life, why do you worry about other matters?" And this is a bit shocking, if you think about it. And it's a little bit humbling. The length of our life, the survival itself, these things feel pretty important to us, right? But Jesus calls it a very little thing. How long you live, a very little thing. Something we certainly have no control over. We cannot add any time to our lives. We each have a certain number of heartbeats. We each have only so many breaths, and only God knows how many. He is the one who gave us life, and he is the one who appointed our deaths. We all know this, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man to die once, and then comes the judgment. He is the one who ordains this and sets this before we were even created. All of our striving cannot change that. You can certainly improve the quality of your life and the usefulness of your life by taking care of yourself physically. But that's all you can do. That's it. So what are we doing? Worrying about it. Why are we acting as though we have control that we don't have? Well, then he gives us a second illustration in verse 27. He says, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." Again, he says, look carefully, think deeply, learn from what your Father has made. They don't toil, they don't spin, but they're clothed in a glory far greater than Solomon. Flowers don't work hard, or the grass of the field does not work hard to to adorn itself. They don't make thread like we do or cloth like we do and sew fabric. They don't do any of that. Yet God clothes them with a beauty that surpasses the finest clothes of the richest king. That's who Solomon was to the ancient Jew. He was the picture of earthly splendor, wealth and royalty and magnificence and glory. Yet Jesus says, one ordinary flower in the field, clothed by God, outshines Solomon in all of his earthly glory. And then verse 28, he says, but if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? Grass is a common and temporary thing, right? It grows almost everywhere in the world. It withers and then it's gone away. And in this day, they would gather, you know, they didn't live amongst the forests. Trees were harder to come by, so they used grass. They would go out in the fields and harvest the dried grass and bundle it up, and you would use that to start your fires in your ovens and regulate the temperature and all of that. And so the grass of the fields is here today and it's gone tomorrow, and yet God clothes it more beautifully than we could ever adorn ourselves. So again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more will God care for your needs? How much more will he clothe you? When he does this for such common things, like ravens he feeds them, like the grass of the fields he adorns them. Don't you see how simple and how powerful his argument is? If we would simply stop and consider our lives and see things from God's perspective and trust in what we know about our Heavenly Father, who cares for us and who loves us and has a purpose for us, what on earth do we have to worry about? Sinful anxiety is to doubt God's power and his purpose and his provision for your life. That's the diagnosis that he gives at the end of verse 28. You men of little faith, he says. Doesn't mean they had no faith. But their faith was small, it was weak, it was immature, not functioning as it should. And when we are consumed by worry, it reveals the same in us. It shows that we are struggling to trust God as our loving Father. So Jesus is not just simply giving us the command, stop worrying. He's correcting the way we think and the way we perceive our lives. He's lifting our eyes from our self-centered perspective that only sees the here and now and what we lack up to a heavenly perspective, to the God who purposes and provides for your life. He's reminding us that life is more than survival, more than we see here. You ever heard anybody say, you know, oh, that guy's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good? That's what you want to be. You want to be so heavenly minded. You don't want to be any earthly good in the sense that you're storing up your treasures here and that this is all you're focused on. We want to be rich towards God, heavenly minded. So this is where the battle against anxiety begins, right thinking. Thinking rightly about our lives, thinking rightly about God, thinking rightly about ourselves, and thinking rightly about what we can and cannot control. Until our thinking has been corrected by the truth, anxiety will keep pulling us back into that same miserable place, that place of fear, that place of misplaced trust. But Jesus lifts our eyes and says, your life is far more than survival at all costs. Your Father knows what you need, and he knows what you need to fulfill his purpose for your life, so trust him. Well, then the Lord gives us the next tool we need that flows right from the first. He gives us right pursuits. Look at verses 29 and following. He says, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. He basically repeats the command again. And do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Again, it's a present active imperative. Stop worrying. Do not keep worrying, he says, because your Father knows you need these things. You know, just like in the last chapter, chapter 11, Jesus tells of our Father's loving care. If you flip back a page, look at verse 9. He says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be open." And then he says, "Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the character of our God. Do you know, beloved, that your Father in heaven is a good Father? Do you know that he's a good Father? Do you know that he knows your needs? Do you know that he will provide for you? Then stop focusing all your efforts on the small matters of life. The word seek carries this idea of striving after, setting your attention and your energy upon it. The issue is whether those things become the heart's controlling pursuit, the kind of pursuit that consumes you and becomes your only focus. Don't live like that, he says. And the reason in verse 30, "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek." He's saying that when you live your life consumed by the pursuit of the temporal things, you're living like the pagan nations, those who do not know God. That's how they live, because that's all they know. For the lost, this life is all they get. So it makes sense that they're anxious, and it makes sense that they spend their lives foolishly pursuing what they think will lengthen their lives. Don't live like that, he says. Don't live like the unbelievers live. Don't think like the world thinks. This is how people live when this life is all they have. They run after food, and they run after drink and clothing and possessions and comfort and stability and control, because they have no higher aim in life. They have no eternal hope. They have no saving knowledge of God. And that, of course, doesn't mean that they never think about spiritual things or religion or things like that. But in terms of the controlling direction of life, they live for this world because that's all they know. So they eagerly seek those things. And our Lord says that must not characterize you. To do so is either to act as if you do not know God at all, or to impugn his character as your loving Father. Your Father knows. Your Father cares. Your Father has the power to provide what you need. It's so simple, but it is a profound truth when you meditate on that reality. He knows what you need, Christian. He knows you need food. He knows you need drink. He knows you need clothing. He knows the pressures of daily life. He knows the bills you have and the weaknesses of your body. He knows the responsibilities you carry and the children at home who need your attention. He knows the uncertainty you feel in life. Listen, our God knows everything about today. He knows the things that we can see coming, and he knows the things we can't see that are coming. He knows what trials you will face today. He knows how you're going to react to those trials, and he knows exactly how to use them for your good. And he knows exactly what you need to endure them. He knows every hair on your head, and he knows every thought inside your head, good and bad. He knows it all, and he loves you. He loves you. Not because you're so great, but because he is, right? Amen? So why do you worry, Christian? Why worry? And I remind you again that I'm preaching to myself here. We all need to be reminded that this life is not about us. It's about the God who gave us this life and sustains us in this life and directs it for his own glory. It's about the God who has determined its beginning and its length and its end. It's about the God who assigns its purpose and supplies everything necessary to fulfill his purpose. So when we worry and we're consumed with striving after securing our lives in our own terms, what we're really doing is stepping into his role, something that does not belong to us. We are taking it upon ourselves, the responsibility that God has never given to us. We're living as though this life only depends on us, when in reality, everything depends on him. And thank God it does. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're messing things up pretty bad down here. I'm glad it depends on him, because when it depends on me, I muck it up something good. So worry and anxiety is not just emotional, it's theological. It says something about what we believe about God. It says, I'm not sure that he knows. I'm not sure that he cares. I'm not sure that he provides. Jesus says such an attitude must not characterize us, because we do know him. We do know him. You know him as your loving, faithful, sovereign God and Father. That's who he is. Trust the Lord. That truly is the cure for anxiety. Think rightly about God. Think rightly about yourself, and then live accordingly. Rest in who he is and in his goodness. And beloved, when that truth begins to take hold in your heart and in your life, your confidence shifts from you to your Father, something else begins to change, doesn't it? Your life begins to move in a different direction, because when we understand and live in these wonderful truths that God has given us, you are freed from being consumed with this life, and you are now free to pursue something far greater. That's what he tells us in verse 31. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So you see, the issue is not that we stop seeking. It's what we seek. The world seeks one thing, but Christ's followers seek another, because we know and we trust that our Father is there and that he knows what we need, and we can live for what matters most, and that's his kingdom. Let me ask you, what has God done for you today? I hope you think about that throughout the day. Every day, what has God done for me today? What did God do for you yesterday? And the day before that? And the week before that? And the month and the year? What did God do for you? Are you able to see his gracious, providential hand leading and directing and protecting you throughout your life? Even through the hard times, even through the struggles, even through the times of lack. To bring you where you are, to where you are right now. Do you remember that he not only gave you life all those years ago, but that by the sacrifice of his son on the cross, he gave you new life in him, such that you are now a child of the king. You're a child of the king. He's given you new life, a new heart. He's given you new desires, a new direction, and he's given you his spirit within him, within you, to empower you through the equipping of his powerful word, and now pursue the one thing that gives meaning to everything else. Do you know that? Do you know that? Then what are you worried about? Hasn't he proven himself faithful? What else is there to do but seek his kingdom? And what does he mean by seek the kingdom? Well, it can mean many things. It means to seek Christ in all that you do, to forsake the vain things of this world, to pick up your cross and follow him daily. It means to fill your mind and your heart with his word, putting all things into subjection to him. It means putting to death the sin that still dwells in your flesh and refusing to let anything rival his rule in your life. It means that Christ is not an addition to your life, that he is the authority over your life. It means that you're no longer asking, what do I want, but proclaiming, thy will be done. It means your time, your resources, your thoughts, your ambitions, they're no longer governed by self, but they are brought under the reign of Christ. It means that you live in the reality that you belong to another kingdom. This world is not your world. This life is not your life. It has been secured by the Father in Christ Jesus, such that your future is not uncertain. What do you have to worry about? Your future is not uncertain. So we live differently, we think differently, we respond differently, we prioritize differently than the world. Are you doing that in your life? Are you doing that? And I have to ask myself that too. What am I pursuing with the little time that I have left? Whether that's another 53 years or 53 seconds. What is the focus of my life? You know, one day when we're all in glory, you know what the totality of our life will be? All of our pursuits will be aimed in one direction. Christ, his kingdom, and his glory. That's it. When sin no longer hinders us and our lives are engulfed in the glories of heaven, we will not live for anything other than to worship and glorify our God. Why not start now? Right? Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That too is a present command. That's kingdom seeking. And I know we all have responsibilities in this life. We have to eat. We have to clothe ourselves. And if God's given you a family, you're called to provide for them as well. But did you know that you can seek God's kingdom even in all those mundane little things of life? Absolutely. Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to what? The glory of God. That means even in those ordinary parts of life, all of it, they're no longer merely activities. They become acts of worship, expressions of faithful submission to your king. They become ways in which the kingdom of God is displayed in your life. So seeking the kingdom does not mean you abandon your responsibilities, but that your responsibilities are redefined and redirected. So you don't just work to earn money, you work as unto the Lord, it says in Colossians 3. You don't raise your children just to prepare them to be adults in life, you raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6 tells us. You don't manage your home and your finances just for your comfort, you steward it for the glory of God. Everything changes because now everything falls under his rule, and that's what it means to seek the kingdom of God. It's a life spent in pursuit of Christ, knowing him, loving him, serving him, and helping others to do the same. When we live this way, when we learn to live this way, and it doesn't come naturally and easily, we have to work at it. It's part of our sanctification. Worry and anxiety lose their grip in our life because our lives are no longer centered on us, but centered on our Savior. And when your life is centered on the King, you can trust the Lord to take care of everything else. Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to worry about because Jesus Christ is our Lord, he's our King, he's our Savior, and he's our God. May God help us each day, each one of us, to trust him today. Don't worry about tomorrow. We're going to get tomorrow in the next passage here in a few weeks when he dispels the fear for tomorrow. We're talking about today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your encouraging word, and thank you that we know that we can trust you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we now can follow you with hearts renewed by your word, and you give us the desires of our heart. Your word tells us if we delight in you, you give us the desires of our hearts, and we just thank you for that, Lord, that you direct us and you lead us by your Spirit. Oh, we are a weak and needy and foolish at times people. We know that. But by your grace and your empowerment, by your Spirit, we can walk closer with you. We can set aside worry and anxiety. We can trust you in every little thing of life, even in the very needs of life itself. Food and drink, shelter, the basics. You have it all under control, for you are sovereign and you are good and you love us. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.